Thank you so much. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please. The book of Jeremiah tonight will be in the Old Testament. No, sir. Jeremiah chapter 1 this evening will be in the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. While you're turning there, let me give you the background of the passage of Scripture that we're going to read here in just a moment. Remember, the nation of Israel was 12 tribes until the reign of King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And under Rehoboam, the nation split into two nations. The northern kingdom became the nation of Israel with 10 of the 12 tribes. Jeroboam was the first king of the nation of Israel. And Rehoboam remained king of the nation of Judah, which followed the godly line of David, kept Jerusalem as its capital, and kept the temple worship as its religion. The northern kingdom had no completely good king. Every king they had, even if there was a spark of spirituality in them, they eventually turned toward idol worship. And so God's judgment fell on the northern kingdom in 722 BC as they were taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, though, had a few godly kings along the way, plus they were following the godly line of King David. And so God had a little bit more mercy on them. But as you get to this passage of Scripture, God's mercy has run out almost completely on the nation of Judah. As a matter of fact, in 2 Kings chapter 21, the Lord said, if I told a man all I was going to do to Jerusalem, he said, both of his ears would tingle. He said, I'm going to wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. He said, I'm going to stretch over Jerusalem the plummet of Samaria. In other words, I'm going to do to the southern kingdom what I've already done to the northern kingdom, and captivity is coming. The last two kings before the king that's in power in Jeremiah chapter 1 begins to reign, his father and his grandfather have been wicked kings. They've done things that we cannot even imagine a descendant of King David doing. They have set up high places all over the land of Judah. They have actually placed vessels to false gods inside the very temple of the living God. And they have ordained priests to offer up sacrifices all over the land of Judah to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to Ashtaroth. In other words, the kings of God's chosen people have set up false priests to offer sacrifices to other gods. The nation has plummeted into such wickedness. They've completely ignored the word of God. They're no longer keeping the feast. They're no longer keeping the Sabbath. They're living any way they want to live. It's almost as if the book of Judges has been reincarnated right before our very eyes. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. But in 1 Kings chapter 13, God had prophesied that before judgment would come, a king would be born by the name of Josiah. And Josiah becomes the king of the nation of Judah at the age of 8. Now, we know nothing that happened from the time he was 8 until the time he turned 16, but we do know that when he turned 16, he made a decision. He promised to follow after all the ways of his father David and turn not to the left and turn not to the right. When Josiah was 16, he made a monumental decision in his own personal life. When he's 26, and we've preached on this here before, when he was 26, he turned his attention to the temple. In the 18th year of his reign, he turns his attention to the temple of the living God. He raises money of Manasseh and Ephraim, the two tribes that were on the other side of Jordan. He raised money of the remnant of the tribes that were of the nation of Israel and of all of Judah and Benjamin, and they begin to repair and amend the house of God. They begin to get all the vessels to the false gods out, and it's at that time that Hilkiah the priest made that discovery and found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of the Lord. At that moment in time, everything is in place for a great revival. Not just that they found the word of God, not just that they were cleaning out the temple, but something else had happened. In between the time that Josiah made his decision to follow after the Lord and the time when Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord, God had called a preacher. Let me make sure I say something. I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't have any axe to grind. But witnessing to congressmen, witnessing to senators, witnessing to presidents, every single person on the planet Earth ought to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we are never going to bring revival to the United States of America by leading politicians to Christ. It's going to happen because God's church got revitalized. Washington will not bring revival. You cannot legislate righteousness. The problem is Christians are waiting for politicians to do what the church did the last time we had a revival. And so even though there was a godly king over the nation of Judah, that wasn't enough. The word of God needed to be preached by a preacher for the revival to come. And the greatest revival in the history of God's people in the Old Testament is going to take place under this prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called of the Lord in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. In that time period between the moment he surrendered to the Lord and the moment the word of God is found, right there in the middle of that, Jeremiah, the preacher, the weeping prophet, is called to preach the word of God. Just as God is going to call Jeremiah, listen, Christian, in every church all across America, God is calling his people to fill in the gaps in his work, in his church. God is calling people in every church that I know of to do jobs, to roll up their sleeves, to get involved, to not just be cursory members that just show up like a sponge and get fed. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be prepared to serve the Lord in any area where we're needed. But just like Jeremiah, we're going to come up with reasons why we can't do what the Lord tells us to do. But notice what happens, though. When Jeremiah surrenders and begins to preach, God sends a revival that turns an entire nation back to God and stops the judging hand of God from falling on the nation of Judah until Josiah is drawn to his father's grave in peace. Look with me here at Jeremiah chapter 1. We're going to preach this message on the call of Jeremiah. Notice what the Bible says. In the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. What we read here in the first chapter takes place in the 13th year of his reign. God, of course, continued to speak to Jeremiah after this introduction. Look, verse 3. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin, Christian. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray that you'll bless tonight the words that are said. Father, may your word find pliable, moldable ground in the hearts of your people. May it be fertile, Father, as we preach to this wonderful congregation in this great church. But Father, every church needs more people to roll up their sleeves. Father, have your will in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice the enlistment, number one, of Jeremiah. God comes to Jeremiah and calls him this way. Isn't it interesting? He says, Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. He tells him later on that Jeremiah's job is not going to be a popular one. Jeremiah is called to do a job that he doesn't really want to do. He's called to do a job that no preacher really wants to do. Notice what he says. I believe it's verse 10. I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. God did not say, Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the children of Judah and I want you to tell them it is a good thing that you are so much more spiritual than the children of Israel that are already into captivity. No, that's not what he said. He didn't say, Jeremiah, I want you to go to the children of Judah and I want you to tell them that it's a good thing they're a lot more spiritual than the Hittites and the Jebusites. No, that's not what he said. See, we expect when we come to church, and by the way, I realize I'm preaching to the Monday night crowd at Trinity Baptist Church. I'm preaching to the people that brave the nonstop sprinkle that's going on out there, that miserable kind of weather that just makes you feel terrible, and you already know how I feel about rain. I'm preaching to people that are faithful, even when others that are home. But what I'm saying is simply this. What we're not called, he did not call Jeremiah to go to God's people and tell God's people how wonderful a job they were doing. There were enough prophets already telling them that. There are enough preachers already telling them that it's a good thing that we're as good as we are, because don't worry about this whole captivity thing. It's not going to happen. God's not going to do it. There were already prophets saying that. God said, Jeremiah, I need you to go to my people. I need you to go to the apple of my eye, if you will, and I want you to root them up, and I want you to pull them down, and I want you to destroy them, and I want you to throw them down, Jeremiah. I don't want you to pat them on the heads. I don't want you to tell them how good they're doing. I want you to tell them how short they're coming of what I demand. We don't preach that way anymore. We almost, it's seemingly, across fundamentalism even, are preaching that as long as we're better than every other church in town, then we must be doing something right. We've got this idea that as long as I compare well to the church across town that stopped having Sunday night services and stopped having Wednesday night services, or I compare well to the church that has the drum set on the platform, or I compare well to the church that doesn't preach anything, doesn't go anywhere, everybody just sits around and everybody's, the church is dying, as long as I compare well with them, then I'm doing okay. That's not the guiding line for us to meet. We're supposed to be holy as He is holy. The goal is not to be better than everybody else. The goal is to be as good as God. And the truth of the matter is, none of us have reached that. If as long as we continue to compare ourselves to everybody else, we may look pretty good. Understand this. Even with where the children of Judah were, even with priests offering sacrifices to false gods with vessels for those gods in the temple of God, even at that moment, they were still better than the Hittites. They were still better than the Jebusites. They were still better than Manasseh and Ephraim. They were still better than the northern kingdom of Israel. They were still better than anybody else on the planet. But they weren't living for the Lord. They didn't need to be encouraged. They didn't need to be talked up. They needed to be torn down. They needed to be rooted up. They needed to be pulled down. They needed to be thrown down. And here's the truth of the matter, Christian. We have a whole lot of pride in our New Testament church. We need to have a whole lot of humility. It is not the dregs of the Word of God that talked about their humility. It was the greatest used people in the Word of God that spoke about humility. It's Isaiah that said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's Isaiah, the greatest messianic prophet of the Old Testament. It is David that said, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." It is Paul that said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, O wretched man that I am." These people that were so greatly used of Almighty God were people that were humble before Almighty God. It's no wonder that Proverbs 6 verses 16 and 17 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." And the first one listed is a proud look. Lucifer, the son of the morning, Satan, when he invented sin in a perfect environment, when he invented sin, he did not start with murder. He did not start with adultery. He started with pride. "I will ascend above the stars of God." And God's people have more than enough pride to last us a long time. What we don't have is humility. See, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. See, pride goes before destruction. Humility always comes before revival. When God's people humble themselves, when they're pulled down, when they're thrown down, when they're destroyed, and when they're cast down, that's when God's people are ready for revival. You know, Jeremiah will preach for 5 years. He's called in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. He preaches for 5 years. Revival doesn't break out until the 18th year of the reign of King Josiah. In other words, it takes 5 years of Jeremiah hammering and hammering and hammering and hammering and pulling down and throwing down and tearing down and destroying before God's people broke down enough to stand up and say with Josiah, "I will walk after the Lord and follow after all of His commandments and His judgments and His precepts to keep the words that are found in this book with all our heart and all our soul and all our might to perform the words that are found in this book." That's what God's people said after 5 years of being torn down. Didn't happen in one service. It didn't happen in 15 seconds at an altar. It didn't happen because you came forward in an invitation, spent 3 or 4 minutes there, and waited until the person next to you got up to go back to his seat and you went back to yours. It's not what's happened here. God's people were softened up by the constant hammering of this weeping prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And God says, Jeremiah, here's your enlistment. I got a job for you. I want you to be the preacher that nobody's going to like. I want you to be the preacher that kings are going to ignore. I want you to be the preacher that is going to thunder and warn the truth, even if everybody else is preaching a lie. Jeremiah, this is my job for you. I want you to do a job that nobody else wants. I want you to do a job that you don't want. You would think that Jeremiah would be excited about this, but Jeremiah, we'll look at it here in just a moment, he's not excited about it at all. Nobody wants to be the guy with the bad news. Oh, Brother Harper, when he's supposed to build and he's supposed to plant. Listen, you can't build on a faulty foundation until you tore down the old building first. You can't plant in a garden until you dug up all the weeds first. That's what Jeremiah is supposed to do. After he's torn down, after he's thrown down, after he's pulled up, then he can build and plant. We find that happening in the last several years of Josiah's reign when the great revival finally does break out. But Jeremiah preaches for 5 years, doesn't have one single person get right with God. Other than the king of the nation of Judah, other than the priest, the high priest by the name of Hilkiah, and a scribe by the name of Shaphan, there are very few people in the entire nation of Judah that want to serve the Lord, even though Jeremiah hammers and hammers and hammers. He's enlisted to do a job he doesn't really want to do. He's enlisted to do a job that nobody wants him to do. God's people no longer, and there was a time I believe they did this, we would pray and say, Lord, please tell me what I need to change. We would pray like David, search me, oh God. When's the last time you prayed before you came to church here on Sunday morning? And you said, Lord, I want you to lay on Pastor William's heart the message that I need more than any other message. I want you to lay on his heart the message that's going to make me leave this auditorium more like Christ than I was when I walked in. I want you to lay on his heart the message that's going to pull down and throw down and destroy. I want you to lay on his heart the message that I need to be the Christian that you want me to be in this world. When's the last time you prayed that way? Now, if you're going through a trial, won't you pray, Lord, please lay on Pastor's heart a message that'll encourage me and lift me up? If you're going through a heartache, won't you pray, dear Lord, I really need a blessing from you today in church. Don't we pray that way? But the message we never pray for is the message we need the most. The message that most Christians want is almost never the message that most Christians need. Most Christians need to be torn down, need to be thrown down, need to be rooted up, need to be destroyed, just exactly like Jeremiah is called to preach it. And Christian, if we're all honest in this room, there's a whole lot of difference between us and the perfect Son of God. If we're honest in this room, we get enough pats on the head. When we hear preaching, sometimes it needs to root us up and pull us down and throw us down and destroy us. Now, a pastor that loves his people is going to preach those encouraging messages. Somehow, he always knows just when you need one. But the simple fact is, what we need more often than encouraging messages is tearing down messages. Nobody ever walked into a church service and said, oh boy, I hope the pastor lets me have it today. But isn't that what we need? If we understand the goal is not to be better than the next door church, but to be just like him, then none of us can check that off of our things to do list. Notice number one, his enlistment. Notice number two, his excuse. This, if you ask me, this is the lamest excuse in the entire Word of God. I mean, there are lots of excuses. Remember, Moses said, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and I should bring forth the children out of Egypt? There are a lot of different excuses. Even when Moses said that he didn't speak well, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. We see lots of excuses throughout the Word of God. But Jeremiah's is the lamest excuse ever. Look, if you will, please, verse 5, I believe it is. When the Lord said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Think about this for just a second. Now, yeah, you have to be a little cerebral right here for just a second. God said, Jeremiah, I've known you since you were born. And Jeremiah says, oh, I'm too young. If God knows you since you were born, doesn't he know how old you are? Does that even add up? Is that not the lamest excuse? Do you see that? That just cracks me up every time I read it. Isn't that what we do to the Lord, though? The Lord says, wow, here at Trinity Baptist Church, boy, we sure need someone to help with a Sunday school class, help with the teenagers, help with the junior programs. We need somebody else to sing in that choir. We need someone else to help run a bus route. And by the way, I've never met a church, not one time in my entire life, that runs buses that has more than enough people to run the buses. I've never one time walked into a church and the pastor said, Brother Harper, you need to pray for us during this revival. And I said, well, what is it, preacher? He says, well, you got too many people willing to work in this church. I just don't know what I'm supposed to do. I've never heard that one time in my life. We're always making excuses. Well, I can't work with the teenagers. I don't even like teenagers. Nobody really likes teenagers. Oh, I can't work with those preschool kids. I love my grandchildren only because I get to send them home when I'm done with them. Is that correct? The simple fact is, God's calling people, and we always giving excuses, aren't we? And our excuses, it's as if the Lord is supposed to say, listen, I need you to help with the teenagers. I can't help with the teenagers, Lord. I just don't really like teenagers. I'm not patient enough with teenagers. As if the Lord is supposed to say, that's right. I forgot about your lack of patience. I'm going to go get someone else. As if Jeremiah says, oh, Lord, I'm still young. I'm too young. I can't be a preacher. And the Lord is going to say, oh, that's right. You look old for your age. I just thought you were so mature that I thought maybe you could handle this job. No, God already told Jeremiah he knows how old he is. And Jeremiah's excuse is he's not old enough. His excuse is no worse than ours, though, is it? Every time we tell the Lord something about ourselves, we act as if we're giving him information that he doesn't have. Jeremiah's excuse doesn't hold water, does it? God knows how old he is. He's known him since before he was born. He called him before he came out of the womb. He knows that Jeremiah is old enough to do this job. What Jeremiah is saying here is, aren't there old guys out there that can do it? Listen, we have a lot of Christians saying that, don't we? Oh, there's someone else that can do it. First off, there may be someone else that can do it. But why would you want to let someone else get the blessing of the ministry that God's called you to? Why would you want to let someone else? I'm not saying that we need to be prideful. I'm saying we just need to be a little bit selfish with that. Wait a minute. God wants me to do it? I want to do it because God can change somebody's life through my ministry with a teenager. God can help some toddler grow up and be nurtured and grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because I helped teach them his Sunday school class. I forget, we lived next door to the church when we were in West Virginia for 17 years. And so Charity was born, and she got out of the nursery and went to the 2 to 3-year-old Sunday school class. Now, I know that every parent in this room that has a child or a grandchild that's between the ages of 2 and 3, you really believe with all your heart that they are the next Einstein. I understand that. But we do have to acknowledge that they have a memory retention of just a really short amount of time, and they have an attention span of even shorter than that. But there was a lady by the name of Alma Dowdy that taught the 2 and 3-year-old class. And you know what she did, Christian? She poured herself into that class. I'll never forget, we were sitting in our house on a Saturday. There was a knock at the door. We live on the church property. We open the door. There's Miss Alma Dowdy. I said, how you doing, Miss Dowdy? She said, I'm doing fine, Brother Harper. She said, I came to visit my Sunday school class today. Is Charity here? And as a dad, I watched that little old lady go into my daughter's room and sit down at her little table with her little tea set and have a make-believe tea party with my daughter and then talk to her about the Lord and about what they were going to do in their Sunday school class on Sunday. Now, if you met Alma Dowdy and you talked to her for a few minutes, you would find out that she has the perfect personality to work for 2 and 3-year-olds. She doesn't get along with anybody else but those 2 and 3-year-olds. She's short-tempered with everybody else. She's a sweet lady, but she'll just let you have it. She's one of those that tells you like it is. And she's a little bit shy. You almost have to pull to get her to talk to you. Then when you finally get her to talk to you, you're not going to like what she has to say. But those 2 and 3-year-olds love her. And my daughter to this day remembers her first Sunday school teacher, Alma Dowdy. But I'm trying to tell you, as Christian, you might not look at all the boxes and say, well, I can check off every box that makes me qualified to do this job for the Lord, because the Lord wouldn't have called you for that job unless He'd already checked the boxes for you. The simple fact is, Jeremiah is just going to make an excuse just like me and you. His excuse is just as useless as ours is, but he's still going to offer it up. Lord, I cannot speak. I'm a child. What's the Lord say? Say not I'm a child. The Lord says, I don't really need to hear that, Jeremiah. I'm not even interested in that excuse, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Notice number one, please, his enlistment. Notice number two, his excuse. Notice number three, his equipment. We'll skip down. We'll skip over verse 8 for just a moment. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. What a statement. What a moment in the life of Jeremiah. The Lord touching his mouth and putting his word in. Some of the greatest verses in the Old Testament about the word of God are found in the book of Jeremiah. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? He said, I'm going to make my word in thy mouth a fire, and this people would, and thou shalt devour them. Jeremiah didn't stand in the pulpit as some timid preacher. He stood in a pulpit as a preacher armed with the word of God placed in his mouth. Here's the beauty of it, though, Christian. I've got the entire book right now. When Jeremiah stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, that's because God had put his words in his mouth. When I stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, it's because God put his words in my hand. As you stand there in front of a Sunday school class, as you stand there talking to some kid on the bus route, understand this, you have the same word of God in your hand that God put in the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't have to wonder if he was saying the right thing. As long as he stayed true with what God laid on his heart, he was saying the right thing. We forget sometimes, I think, just how significant this book is. So many of our prayer requests are answered in this book. You pray for understanding. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Psalm 119 and verse 130. You pray for cleansing. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Pray for peace. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Psalm 119, 165. You pray for success. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, or Psalm 1 verses 1 through 4. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You pray for power? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What I'm saying is, Christian, we are not short when it comes to equipment. We have the one thing we need to defeat the world and the flesh and the devil. We have the one thing we need that placed in the hearts of God's people will bring about a revival that will shake the foundations of this country and the world. We have everything we need to stand up to whatever the world wants to throw at us. The only offensive weapon in the armor of the Christian is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're supposed to be on the offensive, not on the defensive, because it's the gates of hell that will not prevail against us. He said, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you the right equipment. I'm going to put my word in thy mouth. He does not, as he does with others, give Jeremiah the ability to do miracles. He does not say, Jeremiah, here, like I did to Moses, all you got to do is pour some water out, it'll turn to blood. All you got to do is throw your rod on the ground, it'll turn to a serpent. All you got to do is put your hand in your bosom, it'll turn leprous and then back. No, he doesn't give Jeremiah any miracles. He just says, Jeremiah, all you got to do is preach this book right here. Listen, Christian, as we mentioned in Sunday school, if you're going to preach that book, you're going to preach rooting up and pulling down and throwing down and destroying, and then building and planting. Notice number one, his enlistment. Notice number two, his excuse. Notice number three, his equipment. And then quickly, number four, and we'll be done. Notice his encouragement. Now, I will have to say this. As far as encouraging verses in the Word of God, one of these is about as weak as it gets. Notice what the Lord says, please, in verse 8. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee. Now that is a great promise, isn't it? That is a cherishable promise, isn't it? Remember what he said to Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 12? Certainly, I will be with thee. He then later says in verse 11, I will be with thee and teach thee what thou shalt say. Remember what he said to Joshua after Moses died? He said, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Remember what David told his son Solomon right before he was crowned as the next king of the nation of Israel? He said unto him, the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Remember what the Lord said to the disciples in that upper room? Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the earth. But notice what he said to us in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We're not short when it comes to this promise. The Lord said to Jeremiah, I am with thee. But notice what he adds after that. I would so much more love this verse if it said this. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to keep thee out of trouble. Wouldn't that be a better encouragement than I will be with thee to deliver thee? Realize you don't need delivered unless you're already in a mess. God never promised to keep Jeremiah out of prison. He never promised to keep Jeremiah popular. He never promised to keep Jeremiah away from any kind of bad situation. What he said was this, when you get in trouble, Jeremiah, I'll get you out. Personally. I don't like that promise. Do you, when you think about it? I will be with thee to deliver thee. I'd rather him say, I will be with thee to make sure that everything goes great. That would be a much better promise, wouldn't it? But it's not in our Bibles, is it? I will be with thee to deliver thee. In other words, whatever problem we face as we stand up and preach and teach the Word of God, rooting down and pulling down and throwing down and destroying, no matter how many people get mad and decide, I don't like that kind of preaching, no matter how many people, instead of getting right with God, decide to turn their back completely on the Word of God, it doesn't matter. God says, no matter what happens, no matter what trial you go through, I'll be with you. And then before it's over with, I'll get you out of it. He doesn't promise to keep us out of the rainstorm on the Sea of Galilee in the fourth watch of the night. He just promises to come walking up to the boat while we're out there. He doesn't promise that we'll never see a storm. He just promises that he can wake up and lift his hand and say, peace be still, and it will go away. The simple fact is, Jeremiah has some encouragement. There's more encouragement in this passage, though. We were, in 2015, I went to Israel for the first time. And while I was there, we had a tour guide by the name of Menachem. Now, you have to say it like that. If you don't say Menachem, you're not really saying his name. If you say Menachem, that's not exactly right. You got to put that thing in there. And I don't even know how you do it, but it just comes out. And so our tour guide was a guy named Menachem. And Menachem was brilliant. He really was. He spoke Hebrew, he spoke Arabic, he spoke English, and he spoke German all fluently. And so he was taking us all over Israel, and we were driving up a highway. It was the first day we'd seen the remains of a city that Herod built that's not even in the Word of God, and we saw a couple of things like that, and now we're driving up a highway. Now, believe it or not, a highway in Israel looks exactly like a highway in the United States. Highway 1 goes from one end of the nation of Israel to the other. We're driving up Highway 1. As we're driving along in this van, our tour guide begins to talk to us about the co-op system of farming in all of the land of Israel. Can I just be as frank with you as possible? I did not go to Jerusalem to learn about their farming co-ops. I didn't go to Israel so I could drive down a highway. I went to Israel so I could see the Garden Tomb. I went to Israel so I could see the Mount of Transfiguration. I went so I could see where the Sermon on the Mount was to be preached. I went to where I could see the mountain at Megiddo. I went to see all of those things. And here we are driving up the road in a van talking about farming. I'm not the least bit interested in farming. We're driving along, and I'm the leader of the tour, and it is all I can do to stay awake. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm doing this little number here. And then waking back up. I'm trying every trick that I know. You know, if you keep your foot 1 inch off of the ground, then you can stay awake. And every now and then I hear this stomp sound. It wake me back up because my foot hit the ground. I was just miserable. I'm trying to pretend like I'm interested as he's talking about co-op farming in Jerusalem. Then we keep driving a little bit longer, and I'm so bored. I can just barely stand it. And then he asks the question. He says, "Does anybody know what kind of trees these are that we're passing?" Let me tell you this about me. You already know I don't like rain. I also don't know anything about trees. I don't know what one single tree looks like, all right? I know, let me rephrase that. I know what a Christmas tree looks like because it's in a box in my attic, okay? Other than that, I don't know. I'll be out playing golf and I'll say, "Now, which way should I hit this?" And they'll say, "Well, you want to hit it over there close to that, in line with that sycamore tree." And I'm like, "The what?" The sycamore tree. And then they'll describe it to me and I say, "Oh, that one." So I don't know anything about trees. Fortunately for me, nobody else in the van knew anything about trees either. So he said, "Does anybody know what kind of trees these are that we're passing?" And it was silence coming back. And now I am, Brother Galantine, I'm so bored. I want to just fall asleep. I want to just give up. I want to put me back on a plane and send me home. If you're going to talk about trees and farming, then I can go home and watch that on some documentary on television. I don't need to be in Jerusalem to do that. Fortunately, nobody else knew what kind of tree it was. So there was no answer. So he was forced to answer. He said, "Those are almond trees." And then he said this, "Does anybody know what's so special about an almond tree?" Now, think about this for just a second. If none of us knew what an almond tree looked like, is it possible that any of us would say, "Oh, yes, the almond tree is significant and it's Latin"? It's not going to happen. We had no clue about an almond tree as we're driving up the road. He looked at us and he said, "Well, the almond tree, what's significant about it?" He said, "It's the most consistent tree in nature." He said, "Because of its root system," which I didn't care about, "because of its root system, an almond tree will bring forth fruit in a drought. It'll bring forth fruit in a rainstorm, in a flood. It'll bring forth fruit if it's warm. It'll bring forth fruit if it's cold." The almond tree is the most consistent tree in nature. I am literally almost in a coma at this point in time. I could not be any less interested than I am right now in what Menachem is saying to me. And then he said, "That's why the Lord said what he said to Jeremiah." I popped back up. I hadn't even thought about that. He said, "Do you know in English?" Now, certainly, I am not a person to ever correct the Word of God. I don't do that. But he pointed this out. He said, "When you read that in your English Bible," he said, "you miss the symbolism in it in the Hebrew." Notice what God says to Jeremiah. Look at verse 10, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree." There's a Hebrew word for the word almond tree. And by the way, Jeremiah uses the oldest Hebrew word for the word almond tree. It's the word, the Hebrew word, sheked. It's spelled S-H-E, there are no vowels, but we would write it S-H-E-K-I-D. E-D, I'm sorry, S-H-E-K-E-D is how we would write it. Notice what the Lord says. Jeremiah says, "I see an almond tree." And then the Lord says, "Thou hast well seen, for I," and all of this is one Hebrew word, "will hasten my word to perform it." Do you know what that word is there in the Hebrew? It is the Hebrew word sheked. It is spelled the exact same way. It is pronounced the exact same way. The only difference is a punctuation mark over the second E. It does not change the pronunciation. Now watch what just happened here. God says, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" He said, I see sheked. And God said, "You know, you're right, Jeremiah. Thou hast well seen, because I am sheked." You get what that means, Christian? This is what I learned in this little van in Israel when I woke back up. God's saying, Jeremiah says, "You know what I see? I see the consistent tree. I see the tree that bears fruit. I see the tree that you can count on in a drought, the tree you can count on in a flood. I see the tree you can count on if it's cold. You can see the tree you can count on if it's hot. I see the tree that's always going to do what it's supposed to do." And then God says, "You're exactly right, Jeremiah, because I'm the sheked almond tree God. I do what I'm supposed to do every time. Every promise that I make, I keep. I bring forth fruit every time. I bring forth fruit in the drought. I bring forth fruit in the flood. I bring bring forth fruit when it's hot. I bring forth fruit when it's cold. I always do everything that I promise I'm going to do. I will hasten my word to perform it. So Jeremiah, if you get in trouble, I'm not going to let you down because I will be with thee to deliver thee. And I'm the almond tree God. And Jeremiah, when you wonder what you're supposed to preach, I'm going to put my words in thy mouth because I keep every promise that I've ever made because I'm the almond tree God. He said, Jeremiah, you've well seen. I'm the God that always does what I'm supposed to do. Jeremiah signs up. Jeremiah starts preaching, and you have to know for 5 years as he roots up and he pulls down and he throws down and he destroys and nobody gets right with God and no revival breaks out. You have to know he went back to his room and he broke down in tears and said, Lord, am I doing it right? And he says, I'm the almond tree God. I'm always going to deliver. He might not deliver on our time, Christian. It might take 5 years. But then Jeremiah saw a revival that turned an entire nation. Every man, great and small, they all gathered together to listen to Josiah read the book of Deuteronomy to them in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And every one of them stood to the covenant that Josiah made before the Lord. Then they kept the Passover. They kept his word. They started keeping the Sabbath day. The entire nation turned back to God. And Jeremiah would have to go back to his room and said, thank you, Lord, for being the Shaked almond tree God. I'm here to tell you something, Christian. He never promised us popularity. He promised he'd be with us. He promised he'd deliver us. He promised he'd put his word in our mouth. We're never going to be the popular people that are on television all the time being interviewed. Not if you're preaching to root up, to pull down, to throw down, and to destroy. But revival has never come because of people being told that they're doing everything right. Revival has always come when people became convicted about what they've done wrong. God has a place in this ministry for every person that's a member of this church. You might say, Brother Harper, I'm already in five ministries. I guarantee you someone would let you be involved in a sixth. No one would turn you down. What I'm saying is it's time to stop making excuses. It's time to roll up our sleeves. It's time to trust the almond tree God and know we have the same equipment that Jeremiah had and the same promise that he'll be with us to deliver us. Nothing, as far as he is concerned, has changed. What's changed is God's people have become more calloused to being rooted up and pulled down and thrown down and destroyed than I think we've ever been. Certainly, more than I've ever seen in my lifetime. It's time to put self-righteousness aside. You'll hear Christians say, I would do anything to see an old-fashioned revival. And what we're really saying, I'll do anything as long as it doesn't mean I have to humble myself to see an old-fashioned revival. It starts when we're rooted up, when we're pulled down, when we're destroyed, and when we're thrown down. Then God can build and plant a great revival in its place. It's time for God's people to do what the nation of Judah did under the preaching of Jeremiah. It's time for God's people to say, all right, Lord, it doesn't matter if I'm better than everybody else. I'll never be as good as you. And that's my goal. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. Your head's bowed and with your eyes closed. I'll just ask one question tonight. How many would say, Brother Harper, the Lord spoke to my heart. He convicted me. He did some rooting up and pulling down and throwing down and destroying in my own life tonight from the Word of God. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold them high in the air. Thank you. Put your hands down. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. I'm not going to pull. I'm not going to beg. I'm not going to plead. If the Lord did something in your heart, why don't you step out of your seat when the piano begins to play here in just a moment? Do what He's laid on your heart. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time again in your house. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for how convicting it is to our hearts. Father, may you help us to do what you've laid on our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please standing. As the piano begins to play, why don't you step out and join those that are already stepping out.